As many of you know, when we talk about studying the teachings of Scripture, those teachings are often called the doctrines of the Bible. And through the history of the Christian church, there has always been an effort to go to the Scriptures and to systematize and categorize and understand all the doctrines of Scripture. But there have been times when there have been some doctrines that are espoused by some people that don't necessarily find any kind of real legitimacy in the teaching of the Bible. That is, there's always the potential for men to come up with teachings that are really outside of or in addition to what the Bible says. One such doctrine that really started to raise its head even very early on in the early church, and maybe not even by this name, but certainly has repeated itself over the last 2,000 years, is a doctrine called perfectionism. And perfectionism means just what it sounds like. It's a teaching that basically espouses that when a person is walking with God, that we can get to a point to where we're living perfectly. That is, we're living sinlessly. The early Gnostics espouse this. By the time you move into the Middle Ages, a lot of the monastic movements, they thought removing themselves from society, going out to some remote place, and cutting oneself off from the stain of the world, that somehow this was going to allow them to reach a state of perfection. To leap ahead by 1,000 years in more recent years, like the last 300 years, the Methodist Church has been one of those segments of the Christian church that has had people within it, not the whole movement, but certain people within it who espouse this idea of perfectionism. Now, our purpose today is not to go through and unpack all of that, but I just want to say that most Orthodox Christians reject the doctrine of perfectionism for two reasons. One, it doesn't square with the teaching of the New Testament. And two, we know experientially. Whoever has thought they've reached a state of sinless perfection, most people I know, if not everyone I know, would never say they've ever reached that point. But yet there is this matter of sin in the life of a Christian. We come to Christ to be forgiven of sin, to be washed of our sins, to be cleansed, and to trust in His shed blood on the cross and His resurrection. And yet we find, even as Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, acknowledges very autobiographically in Romans chapter 7, that even though his intention is to walk with the Lord and please Him, he still finds there's a battle going on, and so we still sin. So what do we do about that? Well, there's the kind of sin that each of us will fall prey to day to day, whether in action or in word or in thought. But then there's other sins that Christians can fall into that becomes actually habitual. Not the kind of thing that where we sin and we repent and we ask the Lord to forgive us and strengthen us to move on and to grow and mature so we can begin saying no to these things that tempt us. But what do we do with Christians who seem to embrace a certain way of living or thinking that becomes a pattern of life? Well, in many places in the New Testament, we are told we can't just casually look at that in the church. And you'll notice that the title I've given to the message today, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been studying 1 Corinthians since January when we started at chapter 1, verse 1. And, you know, my commitment through my whole pastoral life has been what we call expositional or expository Bible teaching, which means my general diet that I try to provide for the church is to take a book of the Bible, begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and methodically move through it and teach it as the author wrote it. There are times when I've thought it would be easier if I wasn't committed to that kind of teaching, because certainly chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians is one that I would skip over. That's not one that I would immediately go to, because it's a difficult, there's some hard things that are said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He mentions again this word that he mentioned several times back in chapter 4, the arrogance and the pride that was existing in this young church in the city of Corinth. But then he introduces another term that he uses four times in just the short 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 5, and it's the word immorality. So pride and immorality are two things that he is now going to confront with this church. But as we step in to this chapter this morning, as a further preamble, I would also like to make this observation with you, that what the church at Corinth was dealing with is not a whole lot different than what the church has always dealt with and what we still deal with today. And that is, the church of Jesus Christ has always been like an island in this world, an island that is within a sea of moral pollution and godless rebellion. And the winds and the waves of the world have always beat upon the shores of the church. And of course, part of our task as the church is to stand up against this onslaught. Of the many well-known polling organizations, Gallup is one of the more famous. And one of their polls they took some time ago was interviewing religious people, church-going people. And one of the things they found, which is not going to surprise probably any of you, is that there seems to be a real disconnect in our culture between those who go to church and claim to believe in God, or even profess to be a Christian, and then how that filters through and really impacts a transformed life. And in fact, this study was entitled, "Who Fills the Moral Vacuum?" And they were saying that often people in the church are living just like people in the world, and you can hardly tell the difference. And I like this journalist who concluded after looking at this poll, "The church must provide a place where people can become grounded in a faith that flows out in a morally responsible, redemptive life." And the church is to be such a place. The church cannot wink at sin in its midst or dismiss it with a casual "boys will be boys" and have some kind of tolerance for carnality and fleshly living. To do that for any church is to flirt with spiritual disaster. And the Corinthian church was flirting with such a disaster. There was immorality in the church. We've already studied in the first four chapters the divisions and the pride and the factions and the divisiveness with one another. But now he goes on to address the fact that immorality is existing among some of the members of the church. And just as alarming as the presence of this immoral behavior is how the Corinthians were dealing with it. Or it might be more accurate to say how they were not dealing with it. Enough of my preamble. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 13. We will not cover all 13 of these verses this morning, but we'll get as far as we can and as far as my voice will carry us. Verse 1, he begins by saying, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So as you can see on the outline that I've provided for you on the back of your bulletin, that as we look at this chapter, I think as we follow Paul's train of thought, we first see his identifying this report of flagrant immorality. Then he gives his response, which was one of corrective discipline. And then he brings a clarification about relating to sinners. And he said, even as I've stated there, there's a difference between the unbeliever who is a sinner and the believer who is an unrepentant sinner. And that's what we'll probably come to next week. Looking first at this report of flagrant immorality. The sin was well known, which is why I've used the word flagrant. He says it was actually reported. Apparently it was common public knowledge. You have to remember that when Paul went and lived in a city for a time and planted a church and moved on, as he wrote these letters back, he constantly had people traveling to and from that were coming from Corinth, for example, and stopping in to see him wherever he happened to be. And they would tell him, how are things going? Sometimes he received very encouraging reports, like he did from Timothy on one occasion. There are other times when he received reports that were very, very troubling and prompted the kinds of things he's writing here in chapter 5. It was in the open. It was quite evident to all. And he actually identifies the particular kind of immorality. Let me say a word about the word immorality. It occurs four times in this short chapter. It's the word in Greek, porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography. And if you were to take a Greek lexicon and look up the definition, it would simply say that porneia is any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. So it's a broad term referring not just to prostitution or not just to adultery or not just to fornication, but it's a broad umbrella term that covers any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. But he labels the specific sin here, and it's the sin that there is a man who is publicly known to be having sexual relations with his father's wife. Now, since it does not say his mother, it would seem to be taken that this was his stepmother. Perhaps this woman herself is not a professing Christian and not even in the church, since nothing is said about confronting her. What he's addressing is confronting the man himself. So repulsive and so repugnant was this sin of immorality. Did you notice what Paul said in verses 1 and 2? He observes that this sin, even the Gentiles themselves, even the unbelieving, the pagans, believe this is wrong. A famous ancient Roman orator by the name of Cicero states that it was an incredible crime and forbidden by Roman law for a son to have relations with his father's legal wife. And this sin was going on even as Paul writes the letter, because he says at the end of verse 1 that someone has his father's wife. That's in the present tense. That is to say, he is having, even now, relations with his father's wife. I said that Paul was as alarmed about their reaction as he was about the sin itself. Because he describes their reaction as one of arrogant tolerance. In fact, he uses that word arrogant again that he used three or four times back in chapter 4. Remember, I told you that the word in the Greek language originally means to be puffed up or inflated, to have this inflated view of oneself, so it manifests itself in pride, and a pride that becomes arrogant. Well, he describes their complacency, their as a prideful permissiveness. How can people who call themselves Christians be so morally complacent about so grievous a sin in their midst? Well, pride gone unchecked always breeds insensitivity to God. He says what they should have done was to be grieved and to mourn the fact that this man is engaged in this sin. In fact, the word for mourned is the one that is usually used of those who are grieving for someone who has died. Not only should they have been mourning, but he goes on to say they should have excommunicated this guy. That's why I say this is a harsh passage. If I wasn't committed to going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, I would have skipped chapter 5. These are difficult things to address. But it does bring to mind that what Paul is saying, that for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we should be grieved by sin in our own lives, and we should be grieved and concerned about the sins in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Sin should break our hearts as it breaks God's heart. We should recoil and be repulsed by sin as God is. You know, that's one of the things that changed in me as a Christian as I was finishing high school and became a believer. I had a sense of sin, you know, things that were wrong. I believe there was probably a God, and there's probably things you do that he doesn't like. But my view of sin became so much more serious once I became a Christian. And when we start to understand how God views sin, and then it calls us to be much more sober and much more, you know, intent on seeing sin for what it really is, which is a grievous rebellion against God. So Paul, I don't want to put words into the text that are not there, but don't you see verses 1 and 2 as the Apostle Paul basically being shocked by the complacent attitude that's been reported to him? Not only about the sin, but by their reaction to it. You know, it has been said, and I think rightly so, that one of our safeguards against sin is being shocked by it. One biblical scholar said, it is not an issue of being critical and condemnatory, it is a question of being wounded and shocked. When I said that the Church of Christ has always been like an island in a sea of moral pollution and godless rebellion, that one of the things that laps up against the shores, I think, that we're always having to try and hold back the tide on, is how we become accustomed to sinfulness. And when we live in a culture that is, in this case, saturated with sexual sin, and all of the other things that characterize a culture where God is not at its center, not only of the society but of people's lives, then one of the dangers we have to face, and I remember being very aware of this as I was raising our two sons with my wife, is that we don't want to allow ourselves to be so inundated with the sinfulness of people around us that we begin to think that it's normal. According to what the Bible teaches, there's a lot of behaviors that are abnormal. Abnormal. As Christians, we need to guard against not being conformed to this world, which is why in another place Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, you know, for those of you that are still raising your children, they're going to take their cue on what is correct moral behavior and what is not by how they view us react to it. when they hear or see something on the television, they need to see when we are indignant, when we are disgusted, when we are brokenhearted or offended by sin. And I think most parents are aware of this. That's why they provide blocks for television shows. Because there's a lot of things that appear in our living rooms on television screens that children should not be seeing. I remember when our boys were young, and if we were watching something and something questionable came on, this was when they were like elementary age, they'd immediately turn and look at me or Priscilla. They want to see how we're reacting. They're darting their eyes over and looking to see how we're reacting with something that was just said. So we need to be careful about casually watching sitcoms that present immorality and want everyone to laugh and chuckle without moral objection. Remember this big hoopla that happened just a few months ago? One of the shows that, and I don't typically name shows, that it's for you to decide before God what you watch, but a show I've determined not to watch because I've only seen about 1.5 episodes and it was enough, is 2.5 Men. That show is about nothing but Charlie Sheen's, well, actually, it's kind of sad. He is the character on the show, what he is in real life. It's been in the public news for years. But the young man who plays the boy, he said something a few months ago. Apparently, he's had some kind of religious conversion or something, and he stated that that show was sinful and people shouldn't watch it. But you can imagine what the producers, it caused a stink, and he gave somewhat of an apology. But I think something's changing in that young man's life, and he realizes the role he's playing is maybe something that shouldn't be on the airwaves for people to see. Don't be afraid of those discussions. Those are wonderful springboards to talk with our sons and our daughters about what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, and what is not. So, he identifies the particular sin. He nails them for only offering a reaction of prideful or arrogant tolerance. So he goes on to say what the response is going to be from him as an apostle who planted the church in verses 3 to 8. And it's a response of corrective discipline. And if you've not read it before, perhaps you raised your eyebrows as I read it aloud to you as he goes on to describe the form or the method of discipline that he's going to employ. First, he reminds them that he is not there physically, but he's present with them in spirit. They certainly remember his apostolic teaching. They remember Paul's character, his convictions. They're well aware of his mindset. And so he says, I am with you in spirit. You know what I've stood for. And he has a sense of union with them in Christ. But notice this, as he's about to level this very harsh corrective discipline, he's not functioning with just some code that man has come up with or some set of society's social mores. He mentions Jesus' name twice in verse 4. It's really the example and the teaching of Jesus that is driving his passion at this point to correct them. He says that he's decided to deliver such a one over to Satan. In the original language in which he wrote this letter, it's the language of handing over someone in a judicial sense. He says something similar when he's writing to Timothy. Corinth wasn't the only place where this response came from him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Most students of the Bible and most scholars through the centuries have interpreted Paul's statement in this way, that to say he's turning someone over to Satan is to excommunicate the offender from the Christian fellowship. And when you excommunicate someone from the Christian fellowship, in essence, that's casting him back into the world. And whose domain is the world? Well, in one place, Paul calls Satan the prince of the air. In another place, John calls him the ruler of this world. John again says that the whole world lives in the power of Satan. Jesus, when he prays for the disciples in that famous high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, do you remember when part of that prayer included these words? He's speaking to the Father and he says of the disciples, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The evil one is Satan. When Satan confronts Jesus during his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and offers him dominion over the whole world, Jesus doesn't question for a minute that Satan has that dominion. So to deliver him over to Satan is to hand him over and to remove him from the protection of being within the body of believers and to be living in the world where he is going to become vulnerable in a more intense way to what Paul calls in another place the schemes and the stratagems of the devil himself. But then he adds, he turns him over to him for the destruction of his flesh. There's really two ways we can understand that phrase. Probably the most popular and traditional way of understanding it is that being outside of the protection of the church, this ousted or excommunicated individual becomes particularly vulnerable to the attack of Satan with regard to his physical well-being. We read of instances in the Old and New Testaments where Satan has been permitted to bring certain kinds of physical calamities upon people. We think of Job, of course. When Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about how they are abusing communion, the Lord's Supper. And he said, because some of them are sinning in that way, that some of them are even sick and weak and even dying. And of course, there's the famous account that we studied last year of Ananias and Sapphira, who the Holy Spirit incited them, Satan incited them to lie, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead. John, in 1 John chapter 5, makes an interesting and thought-provoking statement. He says that there is a sin leading unto death. And so the most traditional way of understanding what Paul is saying is that I'm turning this man over, resigning him to Satan's realm, and in fact his life may even be cut short. And possibly this is God's way of sovereignly keeping his children as his own, even if it meant cutting their lives short. Because you notice he says there that even though his flesh is destroyed, he would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so many students of Scripture have concluded that there can be a pattern of sinful behavior, habitual sin, that a Christian embraces, that God does not just let them go on indefinitely with that, but that in his sovereign love and discipline, he does bring their life to a conclusion physically, but that they are still saved for eternity. As I said, that's been the most traditional and probably the most widespread way of understanding this passage. But there's another way that it could be understood, and I want to bring that to your attention, is that Paul was not so much expecting the immediate death of this sinful man, but rather the destruction of the flesh meant the destruction of his fleshly ways, that once he's been resigned to the world, cut off from the fellowship of Christians, that this was a way of defeating a sinner's fleshly desires by letting Satan push his passions to the extreme and bringing him to a point of anguish, so that much like the prodigal son when he got out there and left his father's house, realized what a mess he had made of his life, it drove him to want to go back to his father. So in taking it that way, Paul desired that by being put outside the Christian community, there would be the destruction of that which was carnal in him. and that living separated from God's people, being out there, buffeted by Satan, he lets sin run its course and lays it aside to return to God and to the redeemed community. Whichever way we take it, we must leave it to God to accomplish as he sees fit. It's up to God what he does with a person's life in terms of its longevity and in terms of his discipline. But either way we interpret his comment that he's turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, there is still a responsibility that is clearly ours as the church. It's our responsibility to confront sin, and if there's no repentance, to disassociate from that individual. I was sharing with some of the men in the Manning Up study last Friday morning. My mother has been dead for 3 years, and my mom really spent most of her life not really in a good Bible teaching church, but then once my father died and I moved her to Gainesville, she was in our church for about 20 years. And one time she made the comment to my sister, "I'll never become a member of Richard's church. I like going, but I'll never become a member." My sister asked her why. She says, "Because if you sin, they'd kick you out of the church." That's not quite accurate. If that was true, the church would be empty. I mean, every week. Understand here that when we're talking about disassociating or putting someone out of the church, we're talking about someone who is engaging in a habitual, unrepentant pattern of sin. And it's grievous enough that we cannot just ignore it. Jesus underscored this very principle. If you'd please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning there, I'll grab my water real quick. So we come to not only the form of discipline, but the necessity of it. Matthew 18, this is what Jesus says beginning in verse 15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now, a Gentile or a tax gatherer is another way of someone who is not a part of the local church. I have been so grateful for Jesus' teaching here because he lays out a very clear pattern. And that is, if a fellow Christian is engaged in some sin, the best way to handle it is privately and personally. You go up to that friend, say, "I've observed this," or "Is this true?" And you urge them and you call them to repent. But sometimes people are not of a mind to respond to us when we come up to them that way. And he says, if someone persists and does not respond, then you take two or more witnesses with you and just clarify and confirm what is going on. Again, what is the purpose of this? I said this last week. When we talk about confronting sinning believers, the motive and the purpose is not punitive. We're not trying to punish anybody. The purpose is to, as Jesus said here, to win your brother. It's to convince that brother or sister in Christ that really their soul is at stake here. They need to repent and to back away from this sinful behavior, whatever it happens to be. We know what the particular sin is here with this one man, but as we read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see there's other kinds of sins that were existent in the church. And what is the reason for even taking it to the church? Are we just trying to shame people? Well, yes and no. not shame them just to make them feel bad, but the idea is that you're sort of turning up the heat. You're bringing public pressure to bear, hoping that the whole church body can bring enough love and pressure to bear to convince this person to turn away from their sin. In verses 6 to 8, Paul spells out the necessity of this discipline and the reason for it. I think the Jewish believers in the church most readily understood this, because he mentions Jesus being our Passover, and he mentions this whole matter about leaven, and you want to get out the leaven. Now, leaven, you know, is yeast. I think I've gone on public record before that one of the favorite things my wife makes are these yeast biscuits. And they're heavenly, which is why we call them angel biscuits. But it's amazing to see someone take a piece of dough, and flour, add yeast to it, let it sit, and just see how that yeast permeates all of that flour and the other things in there, and just how it rises and becomes bigger. Most of the time, not every single instance, but most of the time, when leaven is spoken of in the New Testament, it's spoken of as describing sin and the effects of sin. That when sin takes root in a Christian's life or in a church, a congregation, that if it goes unchecked, it spreads just like leaven or yeast does. And so I think he mentions the Passover here because it was the practice of the Jewish people that when it came time to celebrate Passover annually, that the day before Passover, they would take a lit candle and they were instructed to go through the house and find any old leaven that was lying around and to throw it out of the house. And just that gesture of looking for old leaven and throwing it out of the house represented the idea that you want to find any sin and cast it away. So as I said, this is someone who's engaged in sin, and there's an habitual pattern. There are other kinds of sins other than immorality, but certainly this is one of the chief ones because he mentions it again when we come to chapter 6, and we see other teachings in the New Testament that sexual sin is one of those areas of life where people seem to have some of the greatest struggles. And also, I think there is something about sexual sin that almost sets it apart from other kinds of sin, and we'll talk about that when we come to chapter 6. Let me quote from another commentator. About these verses, he said, "Send this man back to Satan's world to which he belongs," is Paul's verdict. But we have to note that even a punishment as serious as that was not vindictive. It was in order to humiliate the man, to bring about the taming and the eradication of his lusts, so that in the end his spirit should be saved. It was discipline, not exercised solely to punish, but rather to awaken, and was a verdict to be carried out not with cold, sadistic cruelty, but rather in sorrow as for one who had died. Always at the back of punishment and discipline in the early church, there is the conviction that they must seek not to break, but to make the man who has sinned. James, who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, has written one letter that is in our New Testament. And James ends his letter with these final two sentences. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his own soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's James 5, verses 19 and 20. The idea of exercising discipline with a member of the church who has given themselves over to some pattern of habitual sin. Church discipline is often not exercised in most churches, I'm sad to say. It's not exercised in most churches and is compromised in the name of love and acceptance. I think perhaps one of the best known verses known by the unbelieving world is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." A lot of non-Christians love to bring up that verse. That's because if you're talking with them and you're saying something that seems to be infringing upon their behavior, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, as I'm looking around the room, I think most of you have studied the Bible enough to know that in context, it doesn't mean we never exercise a judgment about anything. It does mean we're not to judge someone in the sense that we're the final judge to determine their eternal destiny and to give the ultimate definitive definition of what their relationship with God is like, because only God and that person knows. But we are left with the responsibility and the obligation as a Christian church to not wink at sin, and out of love to approach our fellow Christians who have gotten caught up in one kind of sin or another. I would say it is a failure to love them if we're not confronting sin. Something else that I would say about church discipline is that a congregation needs to trust its leaders, the elders and pastors, in how they deal with these things, because they're ultimately the ones that will make a decision about a person being removed from membership. Please keep in mind that the elders and pastors are often privy to information that is not always made public to the whole congregation for a variety of reasons, especially if there's a family and there's children involved. Failure to take sin seriously enough to confront it. If we fail to do that, the church, I think, loses its credibility. I don't know how often you've heard it, but I've heard it many times from unbelievers. They kind of ridicule and point the finger at the church because of the things they hear that go on in churches and that are not corrected. When I was spending the 3 years planting the church in Tampa back in the 1980s, one of the most impressive red brick, big white steeple churches in a very, very upper middle class area of the city, a very liberal church, it was common knowledge to everyone in the community that one of the long-standing elders had had a mistress for 20 years. So the church loses credibility, but also it has the potential of lulling the Christians within the church into complacency about sin. Somehow that had happened at Corinth. This tolerance and this moral complacency. I don't know of a pastor, I've not personally known of an elder, who welcomes having to exercise discipline in the church. There's 180 other things I would rather do. But I answer to God if I don't, along with my fellow elders, address these things. Fortunately, most of the time, the private encounter or the two witnesses suffices. The idea of removing someone from the church, in my experience, and maybe different in other places depending on where you live, what one of the seven churches, I forget which one offhand, probably the precept people would remember, but one of the churches, he says, "I know you dwell where Satan lives." Swindoll used to say, that's Southern California for sure. And so the pressures are different in different communities. But in my pastoral experience of 36 years, I have only personally been privy to removing someone from the membership of the church probably six times. So don't leave here thinking this is something that is commonplace. If people don't respond to the in-private visit or the two people visiting, the other way it sadly ends up being resolved is they just leave. They withdraw their membership, they leave the church because they don't want to give account, they don't want to repent, and so they leave. Now see, when Paul turned someone over to Satan or handed them over, as it were, and that day, what did a person do if they didn't worship with the church at Corinth? It wasn't like there were 10 other churches. We have 150 churches in the Yellow Pages for the area in which we live, for this county. And a lot of people, unfortunately, do this. They feel like, well, I don't like what's going on here. They just go somewhere else. But in Corinth, you couldn't do that. There weren't a whole lot of other options. So you felt the sting of being disfellowshipped and being with God's people because there was no other group to go and attach yourself to and try and be anonymous. At the risk of repeating myself, I want to say again, he is not addressing the kind of sins that you and I deal with day to day. I've sinned this week. I got angry and said something very snippy to a salesperson just yesterday. I've been very convicted about it, and I've confessed it to the Lord. I told him it was a stupid policy. And so why they allow you to buy something with your credit or debit card and not require an identification, and then when you return it, you have to have a driver's license. Well, you let me buy it without a license. Why do I have to have the license to return it? But anyway, that's another thing. I was into some stinking thinking at that point. But so we all, and maybe we've said something to our husband or our wife, or we've been harsh with our children, or we've compromised ethically, and we all deal with sin on a day-to-day basis. This is not what he's addressing here. Hopefully in those areas, you're convicted, even as the Holy Spirit convicted me yesterday, that the Lord brings us up short. We need to repent of that. If we need to apologize to somebody, we do that. And so we deal with sin as we go along. But there are these times when somehow we get into this vortex of a certain sin that gets us by the throat, we start to lose perspective, and we start to become enslaved all over again when really as Christians we should not have to be. And we wouldn't be loving each other if we saw one of our number doing that and not trying to rescue them back and pull them back. How could we do anything else? I guess some people have called that tough love.